And we met with a few hundred ministers and some of the wives who were in attendance. So we enjoyed getting back together with some old friends. So tonight we're going to explore 1 Peter chapter 4. Having said that, I would ask Dr. Phil to please open with prayer.
Okay, here we go. Father in heaven, we come before your throne, all coming before your throne, convening at your throne in the third heaven, in the sides of the north, with your Son Jesus Christ there at your right hand. As we see in Scripture, elders are there, angels are there, four beasts before you praying. Holy, 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 great God Almighty, and we have the privilege of doing the same even as we begin this Bible study. So as we come together as a group seeking to understand your truth, understand your word more deeply so that we might be changed by it, we ask for inspiration. We ask that you'll involve yourself in every part of this Bible study, that you'll inspire speaking and the hearing, that we'll certainly listen actively so that we can make sense of what's in 1 Peter, even as you inspired Peter to write it, and your word is always living and active and present and immediate. We pray that it will be one and the same tonight and that we'll learn from it, that you'll guide and direct again all that's said and done, that you'll guide the webcast so that it functions efficiently, and you'll allow us to take in what you desire for us to take in. So we thank you for all these things now. Asking for your intervention and asking for your oversight on all of this. We ask this in faith in your Son, our Savior, Jesus, excuse me, in your Son and Savior, our elder brother, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, let's get right into 1 Peter chapter 4. I was really amazed that in my Tyndale commentaries, 1 Peter alone is one whole book. So they really spend a great deal of time with that. And of course, there are other ways to preview what others, Bible scholars and others, have extended and addressed and explored. So we'll give that to you, plus what the scripture itself says. And 2 weeks ago, as a review, we addressed 1 Peter 3 that focused on godly marriages and the very important subject of submission to authority. And I wrote here after that, no rebels allowed in God's kingdom, because holiness is where all the power and the strength is, and that's what we want to be. We want to be with our holy God and holy Christ Jesus, our elder brother, and want to be with him. So submission to authority is vitally important because it proves to God, if we do this in our physical life, with what we've got set against us, Satan, the world at large, and our own human nature, for us to submit to authority, God sees that, says, and sees that if we will do that and do it effectively, the best that lies within us, then he can trust us to be loyal to him forever. So that's, I think, pretty important with 1 Peter 3. We're going to address a little bit of 1 Peter 3 as we start here. First, I want to give a preview about tonight's chapter, chapter 4, 1 Peter 4. We're going to explore a little letter A, stewards or managers of God's grace. I'm going to read my notes here because I thought it through a little bit better than what I would do extemporaneously. We are responsible as stewards for the grace of God that God has given to us. I like to view the grace of God as, of course, the unmerited pardon of God for our sins. Unmerited means we didn't merit what the grace that God has given us. We didn't earn it, as you well know. So we must not take advantage of it, grace, God's grace for us, through Christ Jesus, of course, that since we are under God's grace, The more we sin, I'm hearkening back to Romans 6, 1 through 14, when Paul said that individuals were saying, in effect,
Hello.
we hear somebody, in effect, it's the
Via
more we sin,
email link.
the more God's grace will be increased.
No, I can't. I'm sorry, because the
Somebody's got
laptop
you.
has the Zoom.
You got
Hi.
you.
Yes.
Yeah.
Give me
You
one
got your
sec. We'll
mic
take
on.
care of
Satan is in the middle, and I put these words in there, of this wackadoodle or insane, death-ridden notion. The one I just mentioned, that if we sin more, then since grace is given by God so that we will not die permanently, we will not permanently die, but we will live forever. Then it's crazy. It comes from Satan, the devil, that if we sin more, then that means God's grace is increased more. Whoever thought that, I don't know what he was drinking. And apparently Paul did know. Little letter B here as a preview for tonight is the rest of the chapter offers help and encouragement when, put parenthetically, not if we suffer as a true Christian. As saints, this is impossible to avoid because we're human beings, because of what God is doing. We are created in God's image, as you know, anatomically, certainly, and we are also, got somebody here, and we are also created in the image of God, which is now the spiritual image of God, how we think, how we talk, how we act, how we serve. So that's encouragement from God that we do suffer as a true Christian. That is a given. There's no way out of that. That's absolutely vitally important. And it proves to God, because he's test proves to God that we want his way more than our way. We want his way in what I call voluntary obedience. Years ago, when we talked about obedience, I remember in Pasadena, we always talked about it mechanically, that, well, if I have to do it, I'll do it. But when we come to understand God's truth and we see what God is doing and how he loves us and wants us to be very sons of God, in his family, living with him and Christ Jesus forever. Who knows how many wonderful things he's going to be doing forever. And he wants us to be a part of that. So we have to prove ourselves. We have to be tested. Jesus certainly was tested. You can see that in Hebrews. So as saints, this is impossible to avoid, which I mentioned, for we are showing God's humble and true way in our lives to a proud and a false culture. I've got a colon here, meaning Babylon the Great. It's called Babylon the Great. Babylon means confusion. It is great because it encompasses the entire earth. It's a global confusion. Everybody on this earth, if they don't know the truth of God, are steeped in confusion or Babylon the Great. So true kings, that would be us in the future, and true priests must honor God and appreciate God's grace and go forward with that. I got Romans chapter 5:10 here for that, and so I must have done a little bit of editing, but 5:10 has to do with that we live by the life of Christ, a resurrected Jesus Christ. All right, we're going to start in verse 1, 1 Peter 4, verse 1. I've switched a little bit from regular King James Version, the authorized version, so to speak, to the modern King James Version. I really didn't know that, but I happen to have that on my eSword. A Bible or Bibles, I've got 16 versions of those Bibles here in the Each Sword. If you've never looked at that, you might want to do it. It's free. You can give contributions to the gentleman, a Mr. Myers, who put this together, but it's very helpful. So tonight, I'm using the MKJV, Modern King James Version. 1 Peter 4, 1, therefore, and again, it's written on a scroll. Paul was not writing a book that had chapters and paragraphs, so to speak, and verses. I would say chapters and verses as we have it in the various versions of the Bible. So therefore means he's continuing from chapter 3. Christ, having suffered for us in the flesh, also you arm yourselves with the same thought that he, suffering in the flesh, has been made to rest from sin. That's awkward wording, and I may have another one. Let's see here. No, I thought I had another version that I thought would be helpful here. But what he's talking about is more than just suffering from people outside of his life. That is, say, people around him, people threatening him. He's talking about suffering in the flesh from temptations. And you'll find that the case when you read verses 2 and 3. In order no longer to live in the lusts of men. Ladies, we won't leave you out, men and women. But in the will of God, the remaining time in the flesh. So while we are in this flesh, we don't no longer live in our former lusts, which technically means an inordinate desire. It's not legal. The lusts of our past lives. But we actually live, and he lived, in the will of God. And we do that in the remaining time that we have in the flesh, in this life. For the time of life, which is past, I want to make sure that I get down, make sure I'm on my. Okay. Wow. I had 2 pages of notes for first one. So I've said some of it, not certainly not all of it in my notes. For the time of life, which is past, that means the time that we spent before we knew the truth of God. Before I knew the truth of God, I would pray to God, sometimes in an angry way, wondering why my dad died prematurely, wondering why things happen in the world the way they do. Doesn't he know what's going on? So, for the time of life, which is past, is enough for us to have worked out the will of the nations, that's Gentiles, and Gentiles also means in the extended understanding of nations and Gentiles. Peter also uses these terms to show the unconverted. I want you to keep that in mind, if you would. For us to have worked out the will of the nations, having gone on in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, parties, or partying down, as they say today, carousings, and abominable idolatries. Let me see if I have another. I know I have that. Here's my notes on verse 3 here. Maybe I have that down here. English Standard Version says, "For the time that is past suffices." Now, in my Tyndale thing, the gentleman Wayne Grudem, Grudem. Said that the word suffices has to do with something that's sufficient. So for the time that has passed has been sufficient for doing the Gentiles or the nations or the unconverted, by extension, want to do. living in sensuality. This is from the English Standard Version. Living in sensuality, pleasing the senses, passions, which includes all kinds of things. He gets down to orgies later, drunkenness, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So suffices is a variation of sufficient. That is, our lives in the past were motivated by our human passions. And you can find what I call the Trinity of Sin. I coined that, I won't get any money out of that, is pleasing the eye, the flesh, and the pride of life. You find that in 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16. And it says, all that is in the world, hear what I call the Trinity of Sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world, which of course is going to pass away with its lusts. But not individuals who do the will of God. They will live forever. So that's pretty important for us to remember. It's not like all of you wonderful people don't know this, but it's good for us to be reminded of this. What we were like in the past, we should struggle not to repeat it, not to come back with an old habit of sin, but to bury ourselves, so to speak, in the truth of God. There's a scripture in Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, and I will put it in my own words, that we overcome evil, Paul says, by doing good. Oh, how do we do good? I think good is a variation on God, by doing God's will. So we read God's will from Genesis to Revelation. We speak about God's will. We write about the will of God. And the more that we are immersed in God's way and His will, His way of life, then we will not have those things that were sufficient in the past. It's kind of a interesting way that Peter writes this. The thing that I have always thought about here is that Paul was that's the Apostle Paul, still thinking about Peter, that the Apostle Paul was about as educated as you could get in his day, and he was educated in the Word of God from Genesis, and eventually, well, eventually, most if not all of the New Testament. Of course, I see him as having written 14 letters of everything that's written in the New Testament, which I think testifies and witnesses for the fact that God used him mightily and used his education and used his natural ability. There's nothing wrong with that. Certainly he did that. So when I read what Peter says, I'm surprised. I thought this sounds a lot like Paul. So of course, Peter knew Paul. Paul knew Peter. Paul corrected Peter in front of the Jews. That had to be a difficult thing to do, but he did it. But to see the way that Peter thinks tells me that he was more than just throwing a line in and catching a fish, or dropping nets in and catching a number of fish. He's a pretty intelligent individual, and he gave himself to God. So God increased his knowledge and understanding, and the depth of his understanding and the wisdom that he gave him. And that's what we're reading. Verse 4. In these things, we just read them, and I don't have them broken down here, but I could. I know I had them once. But again, I had 15 pages and I'm down to 10 pages of notes. So I probably got rid of some of the meanings of the lasciviousness, lust, excessive. We can figure those out for ourselves without too much difficulty. Verse 4. In these things, they, who are they, are surprised. Well, you find out by reading the rest of the verse that you are not running with them into the same excess of riot and blasphemy. So They were surprised about those individuals in Asia Minor, to whom Paul is writing, of course, which is modern-day Turkey for the most part, not entirely, but a good part of it. And he was telling them that these people were surprised that the people that were converted that he was writing to, they were upset. They didn't like it. Their old buddies suddenly got Christian, became Christian. They didn't like that. But they, verse 5, shall give account to him who is ready to judge. Thee is italicized in my MKJV. Judge, I'm going to say both the living and the dead. Now, you can apply that in a couple of different ways, and you have to look at the context as well to see if he is specifying one particular group. The living, he is, God does judge the living, those who are alive, and the dead who are going to once again be alive in the white throne judgment. He also judges those who were very much alive in the truth of God, but may have left the truth of God and died doing the end or following the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin, as you know, is a sin which is unable. Take the prefix and the suffix of unpardonable, and you have unable to be pardoned. I'm adding to thee. That's the unpardonable sin. And it's unpardonable because the God will never leave us nor forsake us. But we leave him. When that happens for an individual, we pray that no one does that, but we know with the lake of fire in the end of Revelation chapter 20 that some will. And we don't want it to be us, and we don't want it to be everyone that we know or don't know. We want everyone to be alive. So he is the judge. That applies to all of those contexts. Verse 6, for to this end, and you have to go back to God who judges the living and the dead. I'm going to get into judgment a little bit later on and spend a little more time with it, because I think it's really important for us to understand how God judges, why he judges, and does he judge us twice? I'll leave you with that. Does he judge us in this life and also judge us in the next life? We're going to address that. For to this end, still in verse 6, the gospel was preached also to the dead, those who had died, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So it appears here that those who died died in Christ, because they were falsely judged by men in the flesh. But they were judged that way because they lived in the spirit of God according to the will of God. Now, verse 7, but the end of all things has drawn near, therefore be of sound mind. I am going to go to my notes on this. Remember that. Peter, here are my notes on this. Peter, like Paul, may have felt that the end of all evil was at hand in his day, in their day, both of them, and that Jesus Christ may return in their day while they were still alive. Because in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul says, and I'm only quoting the beginning of it, we are who are still alive. That's for the return of Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, he says, this is Paul, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Now, I'm not going to be emphatic and say beyond a shadow of a doubt that he believed that, but it intimates. The wording, the writing intimates that he, Paul, thought that Jesus Christ might return while he was still alive. Found out later that wasn't the case. In Timothy, he talks about I'm ready to be offered. He knew that Christ wasn't returning in his life. Here we see this with Peter in verse 7. But the end of all things has drawn near. Therefore, be of sound mind and be sensible to prayers. That's really awkward wording. I don't like that. So what he's saying here, but the end of all things is drawn near. The point that I believe that Peter is making here is that he was so close to God. He had the mind of Christ, as it says in Corinthians, that he thought like God thought. He thought like in the book of Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, that that David was a man after God's own heart. What I am attempting to paint a picture of is that the closer you are to God, the more you will think like him, and you will think about things like Peter did, that the end of things has drawn near. Now, of course, he could, by extension, say that if you are called and you are chosen, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you are judged in this life and you are tested in this life, that's vitally important. It is important in our lives. And the end of all things will be nearer to us than if we didn't know God that closely. Really, really vitally important for us to be as close to God. And the way we do that is by reading his word, studying his word, praying to him on a regular basis. That's why you have the evening and morning sacrifices. Those were forerunners of when we pray in the evening and in the morning. I'm aware that David said he prayed three times a day, evening, morning, and at noon. I'm aware, and you are probably too, that in one point in Psalms, David said, I pray seven times a day. So David was drawing really close to God. Peter is drawing close to God. You and I, especially with what we see unraveling in the politics, the culture of this nation, we should draw as close to God as we can, as quickly as we can. It's really important for us because our whole future is based on a relationship to God. And we are saved by faith through the grace of God, which Paul wrote about in Ephesians chapter 2. You're aware of that. So he says, therefore, be of sound mind and be sensible to prayers. That's kind of awkward. I don't have that broken down here. But in other words, I should actually look that up. Hold on for just a second. And I'll look at my 16. It won't take long. And to keep watch with prayer. Well, that's a lot. That's a lot better. MKJV missed it for me. Be watchful in your prayers. So when we pray to God, our prayers go to him immediately. We used to joke a little bit about in Ambassador College that things didn't happen as quickly as we thought they would. Our being students, we thought that God wasn't answering quickly enough. So we kidded one another. I know Dr. Phil will remember this. And we said, well, our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. They're not getting through to God. So that was kind of a running bit of humor that we talked about. But we come to the point in our lives over a period of years that we should be very close to God in our prayers and be thankful for our prayers, that God will hear them. You know, there's a scripture or two in Revelation 6 that talks about, I'm going to go to, hold on a second, it's still in Revelation. I'm going to go to Revelation 8 just for a moment. And it says here, and when he opened the seventh seal, this is chapter 8, 1, Revelation 8, 1, this fits with prayer. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Notice verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar. We're going to address that in chapter 6 in a moment. Having a golden censer and many incenses, those are prayers, those are supplications. I always say that a supplication, a prayer, is prayer with elbow grease. You're really getting into it. Many incenses were given to him, that's prayers, so that he should offer it. Wait, incenses has to do with the sweet smelling aromas. So I was wrong there. Were given to him so that he should offer it. Here it is. Ooh, I should have read the verse earlier. With the prayers of all saints. And he's going to pour that on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, those are your prayers and mine, ascended up for God from the angel's hand. I want to go back to chapter 6. And I'm saying this, and I'm doing this because how important our prayers are to God. In chapter 6, I'm going to drop down. And when he had opened the fifth seal, this is Revelation 6 and verse 9, it has to do with the fifth seal. There are seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven glass plates. The seventh seal has all the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet has all the seven last plagues. You know that. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, that's God's altar, in the Holy of Holies, the lives or souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried. That's going to be a little bit difficult if we don't understand how this works with God. And so it has to do with their prayers now. He remembers them. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, saying, until when, Master, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And white robes, symbolically, it's a metaphor here, represents righteousness, were given to each of them. And it was said to them they should rest yet for a little time, that's longer, until both their fellow servants and their brothers, those about to be killed as they were, should have their number made complete. So I will go back to 1 Peter, and I will get into 4 again. And I want to go down here where Peter talks about prayer. Verse 7. Therefore be of sound mind. For us to be of really sound mind, we've got to have the Spirit of God and the truth of God in us, and we're dedicated to God to think the way He thinks and be conscious of everything and offer these things that we saw in our prayers to God. There's a scripture, and I've forgotten exactly where it was, but it says that we sigh and cry for the terrible things that take place in the world. I used to have it memorized. I don't remember that right now. I do remember the verse in the vernacular. Verse 8. But the and above all things, have fervent love to yourselves, for love will cover a multitude of sins. If that were not true, our sins would never be covered. For God so loved the world. You remember that in John chapter 3, 16 and 17, that he gave his only begotten son. He didn't send him into this world to condemn us. He sent him into this world to save us. That's pretty important. So God's love covers a multitude of sins, and our love covers a multitude of sins. From the ERV, it must be the English Revised Version, it reads, most important of all, love each other deeply, because love makes you willing to forgive many sins. Not just talking about our sins, other people's sins. Remember what Jesus to his disciples told his disciples to pray for. This is the International, the ISV. I don't have that right here. Let's see if I can find out what that is, if you are interested at all in that. That's the International Standard Version. Forgive us our sins. I'm reading now in Matthew. Forgive us our sins as, and I've capitalized the word as, in like manner. We have forgiven those who have sinned against us. Boy, that's not an easy thing to do, but it's something we need to remember. As means to the same degree, to the same amount, or the same extent. So the question remains, do we ask forgiveness for our sins with this reciprocal divine law in mind? Do we do that? In other words, do we expect our sins to be forgiven as we forgive others their sins? I think that's pretty important for us to remember. It is for me. Hope it is for you. Verse 8, I read that. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grudging. So we have people in God's church who really do this and do it very well. And I never forget that when I learn that someone is helping someone else. That does not leave my mind. I'm thinking that is so beautiful. And it shows it. The ERV says, that's the English Revised Version, open your homes to each other and share your food and do that without complaining. And okay, that takes care of verse 9, be hospitable to one another. And don't do it because somebody told me I had to do it, so I'll do it. I remember when I got out of the Navy and came to Pasadena, and I started to work, I think a week later, had no idea that I would be. I was just stopping by to see Ambassador College, and they hired me. And to add a little humor, they said, we're not hiring this year, but this is the austere year. I'm going to break it down, austere year. So I kidded with them about it. I said, yeah, well, you're one of a kind because we needed you and you said you'd do it. So I remember that I didn't have very much money at all. And there were brethren in the church, in the headquarters church, who knew that I didn't have much. I slept on a cot, which was a fold-out cot like you'd have in the army, and in a closet of this older couple. They must have been in their late 70s or 80s. And when they found out I had no place to stay, they said, well, he can sleep in our closet. And so they made me a little room and with all our clothes in there and a little spot for me to sleep. I was grateful for it. Had a pillow, had a cover. That was pretty nice. But these other people would hear and they said, each one night after night would say, you have to come over. We're going to have a meal and we want you to join with us. Never forgotten that. That was so wonderful. They weren't begrudging that. Verse 10, 1 Peter 4, 10. Be hospitable to one another without grudging. Each one, I'm continuing with thought from verse 9, as he received a gift, ministering it to yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now he breaks it down. He unpacks it. Verse 11. For example, I'm adding this. It is an implicative, it's implied. If anyone speaks, let it be as the words of God. If you're going to speak, then show forth the words of God. If anyone administers or ministers, let him or her do it as of the ability which God has given. I'm going to add to him or her. Why? So that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ, To whom is the glory and the might forever and ever. Amen, or so be it. Incidentally, another name for Jesus Christ has been alternately Amen. But God needs to be glorified and will be glorified. What does that mean? That means, to break it down for you and me, is that He is glorified when we help and serve others, because in that process, it's better to give than to receive. You remember that. In that process, that individual grows and that individual passes along to others. So God is manifested, He is glorified by a singular act from a man or a woman in the church who helps someone else out. And that glorifies, manifests, shows the greatness of God, and helps people to enjoy the abundant life that God gives them and us. And then we have the privilege to be able to be ambassadors for Christ here on this earth. And people will ask us what we believe, what we think, and watch us to see how we conduct ourselves. Now, we have a subtopic here, according to Mr. Meyer, not Steve Myers, but Mr. Meyer, who put out this e-sword. It's a big work that he has done, and a good work. And the subtopic is suffering as a Christian. I don't know if I've ever went back to 1 Peter chapter 3, but I'm going to do that right here. 1 Peter, we're in 4, in 3. I lost it in my notes, but I think I can pick it up here. Verse 18. Actually, Paul is focusing and on this continuation that he wrote about in what we know as 1 Peter 3:18, where Christ also once suffered for sins, that's our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, indeed being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And if you go back, it talks about having a good conscience. So what we're talking about here in chapter 4, and I've already addressed this, but I'm going to remind us once again that it's not just suffering from somebody threatening our lives. We suffer in our lives by not allowing temptations to develop into sin in our lives. That's a big inward suffering that we go through all the rest of our lives. And I've had people say to me, but I can't overcome my sins. I have a habit of this sin or that sin, and it's very difficult. And I always told them when I was pastoring, I said, I will pray for you. If you know of others whom you've shared this with, it's up to you, not up to me. Then they can pray. But God will help you out of that. God, if you continue to focus on His truth and you pray to Him and ask Him to help you, He will help you. And you will eventually get free of that, be released from that habit of sin or whatever it might be. Now, let me add quickly, and I know you know this, I'm going to say it anyway. No matter what sins you overcome, and that's important, I'm not belittling that. Whatever sins we find ourselves overcoming with the help of God through Christ, through God's Holy Spirit and His truth, through occasional fasting, whatever that is, we are still going to sin in the future. Boy, that sounds like I've lost my brain on that one, but that's just true. There are a number of scriptures that show that we will sin again. Let me get some of these scriptures out here because they're pretty important. Thought I had them all listed. Okay, give me a moment. Okay, I think that I've stretched way ahead here. God says that if we confess our sin, He forgives them. He separates our sins as far as east from the west. I'm getting way ahead of myself. So that's another thought. My bad. I'm going to go back here to what I was saying here about suffering in our flesh by resisting the temptations to sin. What kind of sin are we talking about? Any kind of sin. Breaking the laws of God. There are 10 commandments. There aren't 100 commandments. There are 10. There might be a 100 or more principles based on those 10 commandments, which you and I will find throughout Scripture. We know them. But we have 10 commandments, and we are not to break those 10 holy, spiritually applied commandments of God. I say spiritually applied because you know that we are not to break the law of God in our minds and our heart, not just mechanically doing it physically with our bodies where we sin. It's in the mind and the heart for us. And the reason we do that is because we are being, I'm going to use the word, re-dash created. We are created in God's image. I like to use the word we are recreated in his spiritual image. Whatever size you are now, that's who you are. Whatever I am, that's who I am. But the spiritual image of God can grow in us, and we can become more like God. So that's the ultimate part of the image that God created us for in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Back here, suffering as a Christian. Got to see how far down I got here. Beloved, do not be astonished at the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though a strange thing happened to you. This is all within the bailiwick. This is all within the confines. They're using the word boundaries and guardrails, I notice on television. I'll borrow that. So these are the guardrails. As though a strange thing happened to you. That's how we become sons of God. But rejoice, verse 13, according as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, so that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Won't it be wonderful and great for us to be changed at the return of Jesus Christ? Have you ever thought, I don't think I'll ever make it? I don't know one person in my life in the church that hasn't either thought that or said that to me. Mr. Austin, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Well, we wouldn't make it under our own power. But God sent Jesus Christ to save us, not to condemn us. God's in the business of saving. That's why we have salvation, the word salvation. And he is there to save us. And he hears us. He knows our thoughts. He knows what we need of before we do. If you are reviled, verse 14, for the name of Christ, now he's extending it beyond. Christ had to suffer all of the insults, slapping on the face back and forth, jamming a crown on his head of thorns, which made him bleed, of course, had to hurt. And then they said, well, if you're a king, save yourself. You know, if you're the king, well, make sure we know that. And they beat him with rods and everything. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Now we're looking through the eyes of God. Now we're looking into the mind of God. Now we're feeling what the heart of God is all about. Actually, heart is used, but the emotions is up, are up here in the mind. But God uses a metaphor of the heart where we have the feeling, where we have feelings. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, count it as a blessing. Because the Spirit of God and of glory rests on you. So someone curses you, makes fun of you, thank God that you're blessed. Thank God that you're nearly walking in the sandals of Christ, Jesus Christ. Truly, continuing in verse 14, truly, according to them, So, in truth, I'll change that a little bit. According to them, in their behalf, he is blasphemed. They have blasphemed God. But according to you, your part, on your part, he is glorified. That's what God has called us to. What a great calling. It is counterintuitive to our human nature. I realize that. I remember griping and complaining when I first came into God's truth, and even after I was baptized, I thought, when I've had my first atonement, I said, I don't think I can handle this. Why do I have to not eat or drink for 24 hours for a full day and a night? And I'd be a little bit cantankerous. Now, maybe you didn't have that. So you can say Jerry did. Verse 12, but let none of you, Peter says, none of you suffer as a murderer. You have to go back. How can you suffer? Like what we read just before in the couple of verses. Or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler in the affairs of others. Boy, that's easy to do. We can meddle in the affairs of others. I think in Proverbs it says when you, this is, these are my words. But the verse says, in effect, that if you meddle in someone else's argument or affairs, it's like grabbing a dog by his ears. You don't want to do that. He may bite you. So we don't want to be a meddler in the affairs of others. But if one suffers, verse 16, let him suffer, I'm adding, as a Christian. Let him not be ashamed ever, but let him glorify God because of this. When we reach this point in our lives, you and I know that we are on track with Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, when he was here on this earth. We don't want to be ashamed of suffering as a Christian. But we want to glorify God because we do suffer shame. Jesus Christ suffered shame. You can find that, if I recall right, correctly, in Hebrews chapter 12. I think verses 1, 2, and 3 in there somewhere. For the time has come for the judgment of for the judgment to begin from the house of God. And if it first begins from us, what will be the end of those disobeying the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Nowhere. They'll be the tares. They'll be the ones who don't want God in their life. I want to go back to verse 17. Well, I'll go to 19, and I want to address 17 for a few minutes. Therefore, let those who suffer, this is Peter now, after he says all of these encouraging, uplifting words that bring us out of our human, natural human thinking, let those who suffer according to the will of God, not the will of man, commit their lives in well-doing as to a faithful creator. I think it somewhere, where is it in Peter, where when Jesus was being beaten and whipped, he committed himself into the hands of God the Father. That fits here. We commit ourselves to a faithful creator. And God is recreating us. I want to go back to 17. And the reason I do is because I've heard in the church where individuals, I'm going to read from my notes here. This verse, 17 now, I'm talking specifically, definitively, about judgment on God's people. This verse reveals that we are being judged by God through and by Christ Jesus. A very good two verses for this is 1 Corinthians 11, 31, which says, in effect, I'm not there right now, that we should be judging ourselves. Do you remember Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13? That we should, we have a big hand in our own conversion because we determine, in a very real sense, whether God is going to save us or not. Verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 11 goes on to say that if we do not judge ourselves based on the word of God, that Christ will judge us, which is to say, not to beat us down, not to whip us, not to curse us, but to allow things to take place in our lives so that we can wake up and see what we're doing and change. That is the process that takes place from God the Father through Christ Jesus, so that, as it says in verse 32, we are not condemned with the world. Now, this is a very important verse that helps us to understand the judgment of a saint. Here's why. Well-meaning saints, I've heard this, sometimes assume that other scriptures on judgment prove, I've got quotes around prove, we will be judged before we're made sons of God, and we will be judged after we are resurrected. I got two words for that. Not true. Three more words, not even close. Three more words, read the book. Because if you read the book, you're going to find out why. Our judgment certainly does begin after we're called. And after we're chosen, because you're chosen, I'm chosen, when we are baptized in a watery grave, we're brought out of that grave. Our old person and our old sins have been washed away entirely. We are a clean, as it were, singular temple, each one of us. And with the laying on of hands, God can give his, remember, we're a clean temple now, his holy Spirit he gives to us. Think about this. Why would our merciful God and Christ judge us twice? Where in the world does that come from? God, I know the scriptures on it. I've written them down. And one of them has to do with Matthew with the sheep and the goats. And I saw that one time depicted on the back, on the front of a book. It says it was an SDA, Seventh-day Adventist book. I'm not condemning him. I just saw it there. And it shows that Christ in the distance is on our side of a hill, and the sheep and the goats with these human beings are coming before Christ. And he points to the left and he points to the right. If you go to the right, I guess you're going, you are a sheep. That's good. If he points to the left, you are a goat. So we tend to think that once Christ, we come to Christ and we're resurrected. Apparently, I'm not sure that that's what that book, the front of that book, pictured. But he is not judging us away. We are judged in this life. This false, oh, let me read. God sent Jesus into the world to save humanity, not to condemn it. So I wrote this false notion, and I mean notion, it's not a theory. It's not a fact, is a blatant contradiction of God's holy truth regarding our judgment. Satan, the destroyer, says that we're judged twice. He put that out there. God didn't. Why? So saints will give up on God and be destroyed in the lake of fire. I'm running to the end of that thought. Saints will eventually give up on God, if they think, well, now wait a minute. Once I'm made into a divine son of God, then I've got to show all of my past sins. Okay, hold it a second here. Let's walk through this a little bit. Our judgment in the flesh, if you've not read this, I highly recommend it, includes overcoming our sins while in the flesh. John chapter 12. 47 and 48 are pretty important here. I am going to turn to that. Chapter 12, 47 and 48. Maybe you've read over these. It says, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, listen to this. I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has one that judges him. Who do you think that is? Here it is. There's a semicolon. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. It will determine whether we're saved or not. What is that word? Keeping the commandments. It's going right back to Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. So he says that he doesn't judge us directly, but his word judges us. If we remember Philippians 2, I'm going to go to that. Philippians 2, I've talked about it, not read it. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, this is from Paul, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. I'm not around to look at you. I can't see what you're doing. Cultivate your own salvation. With fear and trembling, it can be rendered reverence. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will. Remember, Peter said, rather Jesus said to Peter, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And with that thought in mind, it is God who works in you both to will and to do, that is to act on, of his good pleasure. What is his good pleasure? His good pleasure is his own will. Begins with the Ten Commandments and the principles based on those commandments, spiritually applied in our lives. Those are the things that God works in us. We desire, we have the will to do it, we want to do it. And we do it because God helps us to do it through the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm well aware of what Paul says in Romans 7. You may be as well, where he said, the things I don't want to do, in other words, sin, I do. The things that I want to do, I don't do. So if you look at that, then he goes on to talk about the law of sin. There is a law of sin. He found out that it's like a law. It's like the law of gravity in us, where our flesh is weak and we will function in our passions if we're not close enough to God. We will do things that please ourselves, some of which aren't good. So here we go with Philippians 2, 12, 13, and John writing that Jesus said, I don't judge you. The word of God judges you. So we have a big hand in our own judgment. That fits with 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32, which we already addressed. So we prove to God what I like to say is voluntary obedience. When I started out, people were saying, you just don't want to obey. Well, I said, I want to come to the point where I voluntarily, I realize what God has for me. I want to do this. I want to obey. I volunteer to obey. I'm not having somebody stand over me and threatening to beat me if I don't obey. I voluntarily obey God because I love God. He shows me how important it is. So it proves to God our voluntary obedience and loyalty to God, that God's way is perfectly right, true, and eternal. Now, there's some really beautiful scriptures here about what God says about our judgment. God says that if we confess our sins, he forgives them. We've already gone over this in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. That's ongoing in this life. Another scripture in Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12, God separates our sins as far as the east is from the west. That's infinity. In Isaiah 43, if you're getting these down, verse 25, he blots out our sins. He does that entirely, and he does not remember our sins anymore. And he forgets our sins. You find that both in Isaiah, which I've mentioned, 43, 25, verse 25. You'll find it also in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. So if he forgets our sins, why in the world, after he honors us, blesses us by making us into divine sons of God, why would he look at us and say, "Hey, I was just kidding. Now you're going to have to tell everybody your past sins." That's a contradiction to what he says before. That doesn't come from God. That comes from the God of this world, who promotes this bogus lie so that we give up on our God. Now, I know in 2 Corinthians 5:10, I'm aware of that, says, after all, Christ will judge each of us for the good of the or the bad that we do while living in these bodies. Well, of course, physical bodies. That's when we're judged. Of course, we are judged as saints in the physical our bodies. If we don't judge ourselves, Christ must, so we won't be condemned. 1 Corinthians 11:32. And remember always John 3:16 and 17. God sent Jesus to save us, not to condemn us. I've already, and I'll come to a conclusion on this, address Matthew chapter 25, 31 and 20 and to 33, 31, 32. That's three verses, which speaks of all nations, that's in the future, who will be gathered before Christ on this earth in the 1,000-year period, and especially in the White Throne Judgment, who will be judged as whether they are acting as sheep or acting as goats. So this is a metaphor in Matthew 25, showing God's consistent judgment on the chosen, the called and chosen as humble sheep, and proud goats who turn from God, rebel against God. So we're sheep if we faithfully obey God. We're goats if we don't. That's a pretty simple metaphor. That's very powerful. And it's true to the core and will apply to the billions yet to come in the 1,000-year period and the White Throne Judgment that follows. So this ends what we have in 1 Peter chapter 4. And he says here, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls or their lives, that's us, in doing well. That's what he was telling our brethren back in the early New Testament church. Could be as early as the early 60s, AD 60s. Commit their souls in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. He was actually encouraging them. He was teaching them. This was a great teaching moment for them. He was telling them that we are stewards of God's grace and we will suffer as Christians, which God is really loves us doing, because we will follow Jesus Christ's example and we will be resurrected by the one that God the Father resurrected, Christ Jesus, brings us to the way of sheep offering. Not going to get to that. Okay, I'm done. I don't know if I have a summary. I try to make it short. This chapter provides two Christian requirements for stewards of God's grace. And we suffer for proclaiming God's truth, which pleases God, and He will be with us. You touch one of God's people, it's like poking God in the pupil of his eye. Okay, that's it, Dr. Phil. Do we have any questions, thoughts, or comments?
Let's start by, if you will, please throwing open your mic mics if you want to, by microphone, ask questions. I'm going to start with a question, and it's one that I'm going to guess you've spent a lot of time thinking about, probably over the long period of time, 50 some odd years in terms of ministry. You spent a long time on the very back end with the discussion point that maybe as a culture of a church, we tend to carry our sins believing that we will be judged twice. Is that why you went that direction?
That was part of it.
Okay.
Yeah, we could hold on to our sins. And when we pray to God, I don't know if you've ever done this. I know that in the past, I have said, God, forgive me. And then later on, because I was so struck, maybe with more of God's Spirit, I said, God, please forgive me. I one time addressed that and talked with a minister who'd been around for quite a while. And he said, if you bring that up before God, he's already forgiven you and he's already forgotten it. Why are you reminding him of it? Does this apply to what you're saying?
Yeah, no, part yes. I mean, I'm not trying to disconnect myself from the counselings that I've done, and people, I say people, those of us who have to be listening. One of the issues that oftentimes is raised in counseling is routinely, how do I know that God has forgiven me, and how do I know that I also won't, all of those things won't come all the way back up at some point in the future, although I've repentant of them. And to that, I pose to you, because that's kind
Yes.
of what you're going. That's the direction you're going.
I am, because it takes a period of time to come to understand about how God works with us. And of course, I'm a little bit older than probably most of you. So I've been doing this since 61. My wife's been doing it since 58.
And she's much younger.
What?
And she's much younger. I have
She
to add
is.
that for
She's a
mom.
whole decade younger
Yes,
than I
happy Mother's Day. That's
am.
my happy Mother's Day zing. There we
Oh,
go.
I just been zapped there. Very
Yeah.
good. That was a very velvet slam. I love that.
Yes.
But I agree with you. I have found here, especially in the last couple of years, it's amazing. There are increments of time where I can see I've grown to this point, I've grown here, I've grown a little further. And in my elder years, I've come to understand that faith is something, because I think this applies to precisely what you're saying. Faith to be applied is so simple. It's like, let me put it another way. You as a father, your son would ask you something, for example, and he said, will you give me this? And you say, yes, I will. Faith gets down to simply believing what God says and backing it up by acting like God does. It's not something you can work up. It's not, well, let's see, I'm going to search to find out what faith is all about. Of course, I know James talks about it in James 2. I know it's all over the scripture, where, especially in Hebrews chapter 11, which we lovingly call the faith chapter. But faith is a matter of simply knowing that once you've said it to God and you believe it in your heart, that is done. That is should be past, especially if we know it's a sin that we've repented of, we beg God to forgive us. And there are sins that are hard to get rid of. People who smoke, or people who, somebody's going to come up and say, well, smoking is not a sin. Hey, I've been through all of that. I can discuss that on a separate thing. I'm not going to do that. But other sins that we might commit in this world at large that only we know about, for example. You got to come to the point where you believe simply that if you tell God about it, that's confessing your sins. Then you must have faith, which is to believe what God says in 1 John, for example, 1, and I think verse 9. If you confess your sins, he forgives you. The question is, do you actually believe it? I'm not talking to you personally. I'm saying to anyone, do we each one actually believe that he will do that? Vitally important in our lives. It is not something where you get a big stick and put it in a big tub and you stir it up till you find out if you can find faith. Now, it's really as simple as saying, God said it, I'm going to do it. That's what saved David's life. If God said it, he would do it. And God said, you're not going to build the temple because other nations will say, that God let this famous king David that he loved, he was a bloody man. God said, not gonna allow that to happen. So he could prepare for the temple for Solomon to build. But David believed that his sins were forgiven. Abraham lied to the king, to a king, because the king wanted to know that beautiful woman, was that really his wife? And when he found out it was his wife, he says, how dare you do that? You put me in terrible straits. I don't know if he believed in God, but he thought he could die for doing what he shouldn't be doing as a king. And of course, Abraham was afraid that he'd lose his wife, so he lied. You could say that, who was it? Not, was it Ray? Yeah, Rahab, who you can bring that up all day long. I'll bet we chewed over that when I was working on machines, putting out the magazine, and for a few years, where how can Rahab be given eternal life when she lied to those people that asked him, did those spies come in here or did they not? And she answered, they're probably gone somewhere. I've forgotten how she answered it. Well, you could say, well, that's some kind of a lie. But you know what? God is a merciful God, and she helped God's people. She put her life at risk to take care of God's people.
Yeah.
And God saved her. He also saved Abraham. He also saved David, whom he already placed, as if it already happened, king over all of Israel in the 1,000-year period and the white throne judgment. So
I mean,
am I getting to it or
yeah,
not?
No. I think you answered the question. That two things come to mind. One is, I think humans are humans and they're always going to be humans. So whereas I was going to ask a separate question, do you think that, and granted, the demographic of the people on this Bible study are a little bit older than many of the people were counseling for baptism. And obviously we've been around, I don't know if you want to say around the bush enough times to understand that when God says that he forgives us, that he legitimately does forgive us, because that comes up in counselings repeatedly. And there's that anguish and the frustration, the fighting through, how do I resolve this? Ken Murray, you have a thought?
Yes, I think in a nutshell, we can, as human beings, tend to carry a lot of baggage with us. We can tend to, remorse over the things that we've done wrong, especially when we see God's law so plainly and what we should have done. We agonize over it, we grieve over it, and we kind of carry this baggage with us. But what's so comforting about this 1 Peter 4:17 and 18 is that, as Mr. Ross brought out, is the judgment is upon us now. And it's a kind of very merciful judgment because, as Mr. Ross was bringing out, whenever we have that broken and contrite spirit that God will not despise, as we know in Psalm 51:17 and Isaiah 62 verse 2, when we have that ongoing repentant spirit, God loves that. And so when the resurrection comes, I think, as Mr. Oss is pointing out, we won't need to be judged. We will have already been judged in this life. So by the fact of us being resurrected is God's sign to us that he counts us worthy of being in his family forever. We will have already been judged. There won't be any need to go before any throne and have all of the terrible things we've said and done and all our wicked imaginations and all that. You probably have to spend an eternity to go through mine, but So we won't have to have that, but we will already be judged, and we'll just have that incredible joy of seeing how gracious God is, that we will be there, as in Revelation 15, talking about how we're standing there singing the song of Moses of triumph, and we're singing the song of the Lamb. And I think I'll be saying, I'll be pinching myself saying, I don't deserve to be here. Why am I here? But we will see the reality of how gracious and how loving Father God is, and that when he observes our life, he's not there like an ogre, judging and, oh, look, there he goes again, No, Satan does enough of that. He's the accuser of the brethren day and night. He's the one that's doing that. And there's Jesus Christ as our mediator and our wonderful advocate saying, okay, thanks very much, Satan. Yeah, thanks. That's enough about Ken. Yes, we know Ken. Thanks very much. Bye-bye.
Hey, I want to bring up Isaiah 57, 15.
Okay, hit it.
This used to be one of my so-called favorite scriptures. I mean, if I came on scriptures that really impacted me, I said that was a favorite scripture. This one says, "For so says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity,
Yes.
whose name is holy." Notice, "I dwell in the high and holy place, even with the contrite and humble spirit, that's us, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Now, I think it says it a little bit better in the King James Version, where it says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit to revive." He's all about reviving us. The spirit of the humble. When we feel badly, he knows we're humble about that. And he revives the heart because we suffer contrition. We are contrite. We are humble. We're feeling down. And I think that is a beautiful verse that should help us to understand that when we confess our sins and we get up from that, we know that God has forgiven us because we were open with him. I mean, that's an incredible thing. We're actually in, as it were, by extension, we are reaching God the Father in the Holy of Holies in heavenly Jerusalem. That's pretty humbling. And for him to receive us in that sense, and he sees that we have a humble spirit, he knows that we can be taught. He knows that we can serve others. He knows he can use us. He loves that. God's all about serving everyone. He's all about humility. He's all about holiness. And so he's very, very encouraging and uplifting if we look at him from that point of view, which we should.
That's true.
I'll ask here. And again, Mr. Murray was kind enough to drop a few points in there, even as we drop down. Marva drops in a question.
Good.
Think this is a question? Forgive me, Marva. I would believe, oh, it's a comment along the lines of what you just said. I would believe since Rahab married into the tribe of Israel, she went through repentance and baptism.
Oh
So
my.
she had or has been forgiven for whatever happened in her past.
They did not necessarily have to have baptism in the Old Testament. That may cause someone to have, well, wait a minute. Well, because you didn't have the blood of Christ shed yet, which represents the cleansing of water baptism that cleanses the heart, representing the blood of Jesus Christ. So if you look at the Old Testament and people that had God's Spirit, God gave him. He doesn't have to fit the setting, the context that we have in the New Testament in order to give them the Holy Spirit. He even gave King Saul his spirit who prophesied like the prophets. He can do what he wants to do. So Rahab, I'm sure, had the Spirit of God. There's no question because she's in the Matthew chapter 1 genealogy. Not even
That's
a
right.
question. And she's in Hebrews chapter 11.
Yeah, she married Salmon, and Salmon had Obed, and Obed had Jesse, and Jesse had David.
In there. Yeah.
And Ruth
Amazing.
wasn't baptized, but she had to have God's
Yes.
Spirit. Certainly
Yeah.
Naomi must have.
Yes.
That's really incredible. I mean, I'm not God. I can't put a finger on everyone and say whether they had God's Spirit or not. But if they were in God's good grace and God used them and He was pleased with them and He let you know, to me, they either had God's Spirit around them, or that's the Holy Spirit was in them. The prophets
That's
certainly
true.
had
And
the Holy Spirit.
I think, yes, that's right. Rahab married Salmon. Salmon had Boaz. That's right. And that was,
That's
I
right.
was right. Yeah. And then Boaz had Obed,
Had
and then
Ruth.
Obed had Jesse. And yeah, that's Obed and Boaz and Ruth. So it's interesting. There's two Gentiles there, Rahab and then Ruth. So quite interesting. But,
Bill, if it helps, and Bill is asking the question over in the chat, my dad was mentioning Isaiah 57, verse 15.
15. Love that verse.
And if it helps, and again, I strive to do this even when we're running things, the transcript that runs during and functionally, I'm going to trust, and you know you have the option of closed caption. The closed caption, I'll oftentimes run the closed caption on the bottom as text to reinforce what we're hearing in the study. But the transcript also shows up if you ever are over there and desirous of seeing that. I just share that because it's oftentimes an easy way to look at it and keep up. I'll go back and note verses even as we dealt with that. I'll hit a couple of things, if I may, even as you talked about there. You mentioned sigh and cry, Ezekiel 9:4. You remember that earlier
Oh,
in the
yeah,
study?
that's right. I'd forgotten the scripture.
No worries. I had remembered Ezekiel 9, but I had to go find the verse, and I was a reminder there.
What verse is it?
9 verse 4.
Yeah, that's it. Boy, I remember how every class I had in the 60s, they made sure that was riveted in our minds. Wow.
And then I had a couple of additional verses, but you wound up hitting them even as we went through them. Hey,
Good.
I have a separate question, and I got curious, and this is in part because at times in speaking in our area, I'll take individuals, say the apostles, and I'll go through them and walk through them as kind of like biographical ways of their life, how God worked with them. Have you ever heard, or maybe I should be asking the group, have you ever heard sermons that, for example, talk about, say, the relationship between Peter and Paul?
Yes.
So I did a quick comb of the UCG.org webpage, couldn't find one. And
Oops.
I went, well, and I say that not because that is a catalog of everything that's ever existed, but then I got curious about relationships between each of the apostles as they went. I know you can look at them individually. I know you can look at them as a group. Have you heard series of sermons on, I'll use the fancy term, the dyads
Yes.
that are embedded within
Yeah.
the count the
I got to correct myself. They
Yes.
weren't sermons, but they were like sermons in Bible classes at
Okay.
Ambassador.
Okay.
And there were a few who were pretty articulate about the way one of them was David John Hill.
Gotcha.
And wow, he could make it ring in your ears
Yeah.
about how they what what Paul said to Peter.
Yeah,
What
that's
Paul
right.
said to Peter in
Yeah.
front of him. Those Jews weren't just any Jews.
Yeah.
Those were considered to be, as human beings think, a little above the cut, if you know what I'm saying.
Yeah.
And that's what Peter was not going. Peter was not going to try to offend them in any way. And Paul said, wait a minute. We're either on track or we're not on track. And he had a lot of spirit and power and strength about being true to God's word no matter what.
So that was that section in Galatians 2 where he called him on the rug.
He did.
Oh.
That might have been in a pretty embarrassing moment.
Yeah.
Wow. So
Okay.
it's such a pleasure.
Yeah,
So
we
thank
have
you.
a 1 minute. Any final thoughts before we close this out?
It's interesting that you're talking about the seals and then the trumpets and then the plagues. It's interesting to me that God, even lovingly, even though he's handing out vengeance well, judgment really in his vengeance as it leads up to the final 12 months of the day of the Lord on the last 12 months of the Great Tribulation period, that he deals with quarters first in the first seals. A quarter of the earth is affected, like a quarter of the population is affected by those first four horsemen of the apocalypse, of false religion and war, and then drought and disease and pestilence and so on. So a quarter of humanity. Then he moves into the trumpets and he's talking in thirds, a third of the vegetation, a third of the seas, a third of the fresh waters. So he steps up gradually
It
the
does.
intensity of the judgment. And then finally, the seven last plagues, and the whole world is affected by, the boils and the seas turning to blood and the fresh water turning to blood and the scorching heat and the darkness and the river Euphrates drying up. And then finally, that seventh one, which is the return of all of us with Jesus Christ, the battle of the Armageddon. So it's interesting that how God graduates his
Yeah, it does.
intensity of judgment. Yeah.
And that reminds me that God says, I get no pleasure out of the death of the wicked.
No, that's right.
That
And
really shows.
the whole purpose is to seek people to repent, to
That's
turn to
right, to get him
God,
to
seek
repent.
God while he may be found. This is why he graduates it,
You're
seeking for
right.
people, please look, return, and I will forgive you.
And I guess we're not surprised by the fact that you'll know what's taking place in other parts of the world, even as that happens.
Yeah, well, we'll
That'll
be in
be
a place
different.
of safety at that
Yeah,
time, of course,
agreed.
and protected, as the Philadelphian era. And
Right,
though
you're the
sadly, the
only.
Laodicean era will be outside and they'll be being martyred, sadly. Yeah.
The only safe place on earth will be the place of safety.
Absolutely.
If you're a
Okay.
human being.
And with that,
Yes.
I'm going to close it.
All right. All
Thank
right,
you
it's a
very much.
fitting
Great
closer.
Bible study as
Thank
always.
you,
Oh,
guys.
thank you.
Thank
Good to be
you.
back with
Bye.
you.
See you
Love
next
from
week.
14,000 feet under 14,000 miles under your feet.
You got Love you guys. Take care of yourselves. Speak.
Love you too.
Have a good rest of
Bye
your
for
week.
now. Two.